On your phone or if you have an app that you use or a tablet. If you need a Bible, we have some out at those blue tables right out there. Those white ones in particular are great. Feel free to take one of those as our gift to you or use it to give to a friend. So, Happy New Year. Some of you, today is the first time I've seen you in the New Year. Happy New Year. I want you to picture, what would you do if there were two men with guns standing at your bedroom door? What would you do if there were two men with guns standing at your bedroom door? Some of you don't know this, but this happened to me. My son's laughing. He's like, "That did? I didn't know about this." He's back there like shocked. His jaw just dropped. In the summers of 1994 and 95, I was working in inner city mission ministry in Philadelphia on a medical mission project in both summers. And the first summer that I was there, this happened. During the days, we were going door to door in very impoverished, drug-infested, gang-dominated communities of North Philadelphia, and had some incredible opportunities to provide and meet physical needs, medical needs. I was with a team of medical students, nurses, doctors, and had some just incredible opportunities to meet physical needs, but really had even better opportunities to talk about spiritual needs with people as we were doing that work. And incredible opportunities to see God work, and working with probably three dozen churches in the North Philly area that we were partnering with, and connecting the people that we were meeting from our outreach and ministering to with those local churches. Absolutely one of the most incredible times of my life. Here's a photo of our team. This is the summer of 1994, the first summer I was there. You can see it's a pretty big group. And if you're wondering where I am, I'm one of the tall guys in the back. Not the tallest, I don't think, but it's me right here. And you can see kind of the type of homes we were going and where we were working. And it was just an incredible experience. In addition, though, to the long, hot days of working in these inner city neighborhoods, we had the privilege of working with those local churches, and then the privilege of also living at the University of Pennsylvania campus, which is stunningly beautiful. I'm going to show you a picture. And half of the men in the project lived in a house that they had rented on campus, and the other half of the men lived in a house that they had rented on campus, and all the ladies lived in a large house that they had lived on campus. The dorms were closed to us, so we had to rent out fraternities and sororities, and they were all gone, so it was exclusively ours for those summers. And here's a picture of the home that I lived in the two summers. I can say I lived in a castle. You know, I really did. For two summers, I lived in a castle. It was really an incredible house. This is the Fiji House at the University of Pennsylvania campus. And one of my favorite parts was we could go up here on this little balcony area of the roof, and we literally could look over all of the city. And at night, it was just gorgeous to look out over all of Philadelphia and look out over all of campus. And we had some incredible times up there. And the house was on a street called Locust Walk. You could see this next slide here. This is what the campus looks like, and the house where we lived was like right over here somewhere, and you had these cobblestone streets, you had these beautiful trees that formed this tunnel, and it was called Locust Walk. You know, it was just beautiful. I guess you could hear the locusts chirping. I do recall hearing quite a bit of them, like a chorus, but just a great place to kind of refuge, to start your day, and then prepare to go work all day in the inner city, and then come back at night. It was a wonderful place, and speaking of our mission team living all there together, it was one night after a long day of working in the streets, I'm asleep in my room in the Fiji house there with, the 20 other guys that lived in our home. I'm asleep in my room, and suddenly I hear all these loud noises. And I hear, shouting, and I hear feet running up the stairs. And I look towards the door of my room, and standing there are a couple of guys with Uzis. And they open fire at me and my bed. And I was completely soaked, completely wet. They drenched me completely. And not only did this invasion occur into my bedroom, literally every room on our floor, every single individual was doused, drenched in their bed by these Uzi squirt gun invaders. I got all of you guys. That was pretty good. I got you. It really happened. I'm telling the truth. It really happened. Two guys standing in my bedroom, and I mean, before I'm like startled from bed, I'm sitting up, it's like, you know, my bed's wet, I'm completely drenched, and I hear the sound of some of my teammates running off the enemy invaders, our other project teammates from the other home who had invaded our home. I hear them running and, you know, kind of driving them out of our house before I could hardly get out of bed. It was all in good fun. And don't let anybody tell you that medical students and future doctors are all business and all serious. These guys know how to have fun. Well, it gets better. The guys in our house from various medical schools began to develop a top secret counterattack. And I wasn't too much in on this, but I was aware of what was going on. I wasn't really in the planning stages process, but I was aware of what was going on. You see, on Monday nights, our whole project, all of us, would gather together on campus and have what we called our large group meeting. And really, it was more or less almost like a church service. You know, we worshiped in inner city churches on Sunday evenings and at a church in downtown Philadelphia on Sunday mornings. But on Monday nights, we had kind of like our own gathering of just the people on the project on campus in a big auditorium on campus. And there's, you know, started with music and worship and, you know, speaking. And usually somebody would give a message, and it was just a great time of gathering together. Well, some of the guys in our project that lived in our house had, let's say, borrowed the key to the other fraternity house from the project director. And he had given permission to have the key to the other house. And during the meeting, since we're all in this auditorium, they slipped out, about five or six guys, and they took the project van, and they went into the other team's home. And they went straight to their kitchen. And they loaded up everything out of their refrigerators, put them in coolers. They completely cleaned out their pantry. And pretty much any food that was in that house, you know, they wouldn't go through the individual bedrooms if guys had candy bars and stuff, I don't know. But literally everything that was in the kitchen completely just, you know, loaded up in the van and, you know, brought it over to the Fiji house. And keep in mind, this is food for like 20, 25 men in their 20s. This is not like a few grocery bags. It was like a van full of stuff. And they left this note in the kitchen, and it simply had these words. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Being Christian medical students, they knew the word of God. And we had lived on locust walk. They did not live on locust walk, so they knew right away what this was about. We had made an appropriate counterattack. We had invaded their home and cleaned out their entire pantry, their entire kitchen, on the squirt gun invaders. Well, fortunately for them, we had not devoured all of their food. We ate a little bit of it, from my recall, but they returned and made their long, slow walk down Locust Walk and came to our castle and pleaded for mercy and forgiveness, with great repentance, I might add, for their squirt gun invasion. And being the Christians that we were, we forgave them all and made up with them, and you could say we were restored to one another. It was all in good fun. And this morning at the stream, we're beginning a new series in the Old Testament prophetic book of Joel. And we're titling our series Restoration because what we see in this book is God dealing with his people in justice, in righteousness, and God bringing about upon them some serious consequences for their sin. And in the midst of that, he also provides hope and promises restoration. I'd like you to think about this morning. Have you faced deep difficulty or devastation in your life? Have you faced deep difficulty or devastation in your life? Have you ever wandered away from the Lord? You know, the song we sang was intentionally chosen this morning. come thou fount, because there's that great line at the end, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Have you ever felt that you've drifted or wandered a little bit from God and His great love for you? What should be your response if you or someone you know and love has gone astray from God and His will in such a way? How are you to respond if you feel broken? Can you be restored? And if so, how? We're going to see answers to these questions as we work our way through the series in Joel. And it's actually going to be a five-week series. There's three chapters. We're going to do it in 5 weeks. So it's going to be a shorter series. And I may have mentioned last week we're going to then go into Acts after that. But while we're in Joel, this morning we're going to look at chapter 1. And we're going to see an invasion. We're going to see an incredible, devastating invasion. It's one that God uses, though, to carry out His good purposes for His people. So let's begin our series in Joel Restoration this morning. Before we do, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You want to instruct us and teach us from Your dealings with Your people throughout history. We thank You that You have a purpose and plan for all that You do, and that You rule and reign over all things, including our lives and all that happens in the world. God, we ask that this morning You would teach us Your ways, that we might walk in Your truth, that You would lead us to respond in the way that You would want us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at all of Joel chapter 1 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please pick up with me in your Bibles, whatever version you use. It says this: "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beast groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Quite a sobering situation from this invasion. And before we talk through some of the details of this text, let me give you some helpful background information. I'm going to be very brief here, but here's some basic brief background information about the book of Joel. The time period that we're talking about here is likely after the exile, and most likely in the range of 500 BC. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. And there's a number of themes in this book, and it's not isolated just to these themes, but these are some themes that stand out. One is the sovereignty of God. Two is the just judgment of God. Three, the day of the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit today about what the day of the Lord refers to. Repentance and restoration. And those kind of go hand in hand, we will see. And the outpouring of the Spirit, which we will see will really fit with what we're following with in the book of Acts. When we get to Acts 2, we'll see Acts 2 utilize Joel chapter 2. Well, let's look at this passage under three headings this morning. First, we're going to see the introduction of the invasion. Second, we're going to see the impact of the invasion. And third, we're going to see the indication of the invasion. The introduction of the invasion, the impact of the invasion, and the indication of the invasion. First, the introduction of the invasion. In quite a dramatic fashion, Joel introduces the devastation here of the invasion in the first few verses. Initially, in the first few verses, he describes it in fairly vague terms. And then he becomes more specific as he walks through the chapter. Joel mentions his name right away in the first few verse. He says that he's the son of Pethuel, and that's about all we know about him. We don't know much else. Many scholars have suggested from his emphasis in the book and some of the things that he says that he may have had some official role in the temple. He seems quite concerned with the worship of God and the people, which, you know, one could say most prophets did. But he seems to have some knowledge of what's going on in the temple and in the process of worship. And he may have had some official capacity. There's evident knowledge of his knowledge of God and worship and the temple in this book. Notice how he is dramatic about the devastation without yet saying exactly what it is in the first few verses. He starts talking about it, but he hasn't told us what it is. Look at me. He draws attention and he says, you know, hear you elders. It's almost like, you know, you remember that? Hear ye. You know, it's almost like he's doing that. He's drawing attention and he's calling out to the elders. Some have suggested here that, you know, is this the elders who kind of had an official role of leadership? Or is this elders in the sense of old men? In this first few verses here, I think this is elders in the sense of old men. Because what he's doing, he's calling out to people who are very experienced, who have lived a longer lifetime, more elderly men, and he's posing this question, have you ever seen anything like this? In your entire lifetime, have you or your father's fathers, because now we're talking about a pretty long period of time, have you seen anything like this? Boy, I haven't been told what this is. He's being vague initially. It's as if Joel is saying, you know, in all of your experience, is there anything quite like this? And of course, the implied answer of the rhetorical question is no. So he implores them in verse 3. He implores them. He says, tell your kids and your grandkids. He doesn't exactly say it that way, but that's what he means. This invasion, this experience, he hasn't said the invasion yet, but this situation that we're presently in is something that you're going to be talking about to your children and your children's children. Tell your kids and your grandkids. But again, Joel hasn't told us yet what it is. Now, as the readers, we don't know just yet until we keep reading exactly what has happened. But everyone else there, certainly, hearing these words from Joel, knows exactly what he's referring to. You could not live in this time and not know exactly what he's referring to. So he's kind of building the intensity of this. He's kind of calling us as readers to kind of wonder what's going on. And we don't really know until verse 4. And what we find in verse 4 is that there's a devastating locust invasion. Unlike anything that they have seen before in their lifetimes, and probably unlike anything that the world had seen except for perhaps the plague of the locust in Egypt in the Exodus event. What's left in the land? Nada. Nothing. There's nothing left. This is a full and complete devastation. The language he uses of describing the different locusts, what the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. It's a very dramatic way of describing the full and complete devastation of the land. They devoured all of it. Now, if this seems unrealistic to you, let me refer you to that wonderful source of information, YouTube. And Google, or not Google, but YouTube, type in locust plagues in modern day times. And I looked at one in Madagascar that happened in 2013, and it was sick. I mean, it was like, I mean, there's people on this highway that have to stop their cars because it's like so dark, these clouds. And the scientists that they were interviewing in Madagascar during this time were saying, you know, we estimate in the range of 5 billion locusts. 5 billion, can you put your head around that number? 5 billion locusts. And you can see it on the video, they're just, you know, swarming everywhere, and they said that it devoured over half of the crops on that island. And Madagascar is not a small island. 500 billion locusts destroyed half of the island's crops. Yet the invasion here in Joel's time seems to be even more severe. Because not half the crops are gone, all of them are gone. I mean, it's not like you could go down to the grocery store and get a sandwich. Everything is gone, wiped out. And that brings us to the second heading, the impact of the invasion. I'm starting to allude to it. The devastation and destruction in the land is now explained in more detail, in very sobering detail. First Joel, in verse 5, he calls out to the drunkards, which seems interesting. Why is he calling out to the drunkards? Well, he's calling them to awake from their drunken stupor, and he's not as much trying to directly confront them for their drunkenness, though that would be appropriate, as much as he's saying, look, guys, those of you who are addicted to wine, you're not going to have any more. And so it's going to be really rough for you. You're used to having all the wine you want. You're not going to get a drop of it now because the vines are gone. There's no more harvest. All that sweet wine that you enjoy in your mouth, forget about that. It's gone. So well. The invasion of locusts was such that these locusts were like a nation invading the land. He uses language here that I think is personifying these locusts as being like a nation. And there are some parallels perhaps here to what he's going to talk about in Joel 2 that we'll see next week. But these locusts were such that they were so massive, they were beyond number, and their teeth were like lion's teeth and like the fangs of a lioness that devoured the land. And people have talked about the bite, scientists have talked about the bite of a grasshopper, of a locust, being their jaws are so strong. I mean, it's like stronger than sharks. I mean, it's just so powerful that they can strip, you know, trees bare, they can devour, you know, all that's in the land. The vine is laid waste, verse 7. The fig tree is splintered. Even the bark is stripped off and thrown down. The branches are made white. Do you see it? This is an image of utter and complete devastation as these devouring locusts have consumed it all. There's nothing left. Now in verse 8, after addressing the drunkards, now he addresses all the people in the nation. The impact of the invasion is such that the people are called to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for her bridegroom. Now this is a metaphor. In that day and age, a woman would be betrothed to a man. It was very much like an engagement. We talked about this around Christmas time as Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And he's saying here that the situation is such like that they should lament like a virgin who's lost her husband-to-be. She's lost her groom-to-be for whatever reason. He's passed away, he's killed. And the implication is that this woman is bereaved of the man she's going to marry, and so she's mourning with sackcloth. He's saying that, look, all the nations, all the people of this nation, all the people of our land are to mourn in this kind of way. I have seen a widow who was a woman who, well, I'd seen an engaged woman who was engaged for less than a week lose her fiance. And I will never forget the image of her weeping over, like laying just, you know, over his coffin at the graveside as we were lowering the coffin. I was a pallbearer. As we were lowering it down into the ground, I was just laying over it, weeping and wailing and screaming. And if that picture was what came to my mind here of what he's saying. He's calling the nation to do that. He also is calling to the priests. He's saying that, well, he mentions how the priests are also mourning. And these are the spiritual leaders that he's going to again talk to in verse 10. And they're mourning because of, obviously, the situation and what's happened, how the fields are destroyed, the grain's destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. But these four common produce items were part of the worship of God. People, if you would recall, in the law were commanded by God to bring an offering. And often there was a grain offering or a drink offering that was commonly used in worship, and now this will cease. And of course, even making an animal sacrifice would now cease because the animals are being killed. So the priests are to mourn as well. All are without food, yes, but also the impact of worship. Worship is now interfered with, and even offerings will cease, as we'll see again in verse 13. He addresses verses 11 and 12, the farmers of the land. These are the tillers of the soil and the vine dressers. He says, you'll be ashamed. He says, be ashamed. Why? They'll be ashamed because there's nothing for them to do. Their livelihood is gone. I mean, you can imagine that you're a farmer, you're a vine dresser, and there's no work for you. And there's no food, there's no income, and no food for the whole land. And there's a sense of shame in that, that the people had relied upon you to bring forth produce, and there's nothing there for you to bring forth. Verse 12, the specific language, how the harvest has perished. Verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. But not only that, gladness dries up as well. There's no joy here. From all the children of man, these people are painfully mourning, appropriately so. I mean, can you imagine? Completely empty fields, no harvest, no food. Even the storehouses seem to be devoured. I mean, think of, you know, today after church, you know, you're going to go out to eat somewhere maybe, or you're going to go home and make a sandwich or cook up something. And, you know, if you need to stop by the grocery store, imagine walking in and there's nothing there. It's just completely empty. And imagine going home and your refrigerator's empty, your pantry's empty. So what are they to do? What are the people to do? Joel now moves to the ever so important response that the people are to have. And this brings us to thinking about what our response should be to when devastation happens in our lives. Joel moves to the ever so important response that he's calling them as a result of the impact of the invasion. And it is a call to repentance. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Now, what we see here is in one sense very similar to most prophetic books. In most prophetic books, the prophet has a message from God that he's to communicate to the people, and it's often a call to repentance. It's often a warning. And the typical kind of way it works is, you know, the prophet sent by God is to say, you know, turn, or else. You know, stop this, or else. Right? Those of you who've read the prophets, do you agree with that? Okay, now watch this. Here's what's unique to Joel. The or else has already happened. The consequence and the justice has already happened. What's unique about Joel is he's saying, the devastation's come. Have you ever seen anything like it? But even so, the response is the same. He's still calling them out of darkness. He's still saying, call them to repent. He's confronting the people in their sin. The implication is here. And the implication is that this confrontation of their sin is connected to this devastation that occurred. Now look, if I could go on a quick tangent, not in my nose, but a quick tangent here. Not all suffering, devastation, difficulties in our lives are directly connected to some personal sin of yours, or even necessarily of someone else. Do the righteous ever suffer? Absolutely. Jesus was without sin and he went to a cross. Job, we are told three times in the first two chapters, three times it says this, was a blameless and upright man, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. And he suffered unlike hardly anyone up to that point. The apostle Paul, who we know is mightily used of God and wrote half of our New Testament, was an apostle, had a thorn in his flesh. We aren't told what it is, but it seems to be some sort of physical ailment. He asked the Lord three times to take it away, and the Lord says, well, I'm not going to take it away, but my grace will be sufficient for you, and my power will be perfected in your weakness. So here's the deal. Don't always necessarily conclude that any struggle or situation, the next time your kids get sick, that God must be judging you. Okay? The flip side of it is if you do face difficulty and trials and consequences or some sort of situation that potentially could be consequences, it doesn't hurt to ask. It doesn't hurt to say, Lord, examine me, try me, test my mind and my heart. That's straight out of the Psalms, by the way. Examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart. Or how about this one from Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. It's this open kind of submission to God to say, examine my life, Lord. Show me my sin that I might turn from it. And there are some situations, though, where difficulties in our life are legitimate consequences to our sin or ways in which God is using it to humble us or to get our attention or as a loving correction. As a father loves his children, God the Father disciplines us, the book of Hebrews tells us. So God does use things in our life as a corrective measure at times, but we would be wrong to always put it as a formulaic situation where any trial or suffering is equals some sin. But we shouldn't go the other way and ignore that possibility is what I'm saying. Are you with me? And I think the appropriate humble response is when we do face those kinds of things is say, okay, Lord, if there's anything that is in my life that has contributed to this being brought about, I want to respond in an appropriate way with humility and repentance. If it's not to do with that, then give me grace sufficient to persevere and be patient and even rejoice in the trials and the struggles as I suffer and share in the sufferings of Christ, in a sense. Okay? So, Joel's different because the situation is such that the consequences have happened and now he's calling them to repent after it's already happened. And that's unique from the prophets. Now, in this situation here, can we say that this locust plague is a consequence of the people's sin? Yes, I believe that's implied here. I absolutely believe that it is implied here. It seems evident that this locust plague is an appropriate consequence from God as some sort of corrective measure due to the people's sin. I don't know that I like to use the word punishment as much as corrective discipline. Because what he's going to do is he's going to use it to call them to an appropriate response of turning back to him in faithfulness. Now the reason we can say that there's some direct connection to sin made here is in the next few verses in this call to repentance. Look with me now at verses 13 and 14. The priests in particular are singled out here, not necessarily because they were in sin, though they may have been themselves involved in some way, but because they're the spiritual leaders of the people and the nation, they're called to call all the people to put on sackcloth, to lament, to wail, and to mourn. And they're called to gather the people together for the worship of God, something called a solemn assembly. And the idea behind this solemn assembly was it was a gathering time for all the people to come together to seek the Lord, to ask the Lord to show them their sin that they might confess it to God, turn from it, repent, receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness and be restored to him. It's a call to repentance. And with that calling of repentance is a fast. They're fasting in this. They're not that they had any food anyway, so it was kind of easy to fast. I mean, not really. It was hard to fast, but you know, see what I'm saying. It's not like that an option, but there's a fast that's connected with this. The implication of this call to repentance is that the invasion was a just judgment of God. The question you might have, though, is what was their sin? What was this judgment for? Why did they experience this? What did they do? I mean, if we're correct in saying that this is after the exile, God's people have already had a rough go. And you would think that they would learn their lesson, but yet in our sinfulness, we do not necessarily learn the lessons of our forefathers. We continue in them. And we don't necessarily even learn the lessons that God's taught us the day before. And sometimes we learn them and we have the best of intentions, but our weakness is such that we continue to fall short. What is the sin here? Well, we're not directly told what the sin is, as if it could even be one thing. It's probably a multitude of things. But there is some hint here, and some have suggested, and I think they're on the right track with this, which is obviously why I'm saying this, some have suggested that the likely culprit of what was going on, the likely sin that was going on in the people, was the sin of idolatry. And particularly idolatry in the sense of not that they had 100% turned away from worshiping God at all and worshiping statues or golden calves or whatever, but more of idolatry in the sense that other things became priorities. Even good things became put ahead of God. And common idols are things like, you know, putting pleasure before God, putting wealth and prosperity before God, putting their work before God, putting their family before God, putting themselves before God. And we're all prone to these kinds of things. It's in our human nature and our fallenness. But what is also likely going on is that they hadn't completely 100% departed from God, but what they had done is what's called syncretism, when they had kind of brought in and combined elements of worship of other gods as well. So it's kind of like, okay, we worship Yahweh, but these neighbors of ours also worship so-and-so, and if we kind of include worshiping so-and-so and make an offering to so-and-so, maybe we'll have better crops. You know, that was kind of the common issue that would happen with syncretism. And sometimes intermarriage, which they were not supposed to do because of the, not for racial reasons as much as spiritual reasons, as we see in the history of God's people, sometimes the intermarriage led to the worshiping of those gods and those idols that those peoples worshiped. And that's why God had called them not to do that. So it seems that there's some sense of combining worship of other false gods as well. Scholar Hibbard, in his commentary on Joel, suggests idolatry was the likely sinful culprit because of chapter 2, verse 27. You might want to turn there or just listen as I read it. In chapter 2, verse 27, God speaking says this, "I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else." You know? Now, God could say that potentially as a reminder, but it could also be a call. You know, it could be God saying it as well, because he's calling them back to have no one else besides him, which is fitting with the first and greatest command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Furthermore, 7 times the phrase "your God" is used in the book of Joel. And the phrase "your God" being used some 7 times in these short 3 chapters, Hibbard suggests, is likely a corrective rebuke and also a call to return to the worship of Yahweh with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, without adding to that. The impact of the invasion is such that God has designed it to lead to the repentance of the people. It's designed to correctively call them to return to him, that they would be restored to him and to living in faithfulness. And that leads us to the third heading this morning, the indication of the invasion. What do I mean by the indication of the invasion? Well, the word indication can mean a warning, a signal, a clue. It points towards something else. And the locust invasion is not some isolated instance of bad luck. Just too many bugs out there. No, this is completely orchestrated by the hand of God. It's not some kind of coincidence. It's not even appropriate, really, to call it a natural disaster. If anything, like some people actually use this term today, you know, and they say an act of God. I think some insurance policies even say, well, an act of God, actually. Kind of funny that it says that, but, you know, I mean, it's appropriate because all things are sovereignly controlled by God. But the sense here is that this is an act of God, and that would be an appropriate term because God has brought this upon them, as clear by the call to repentance and the call to restoration. And again, there's a connection with some sin in the land, likely idolatry. Now look with me at verse 15. We see that this invasion indicates, meaning it warns or it signals or it points towards something else as well. What is it that it's signaling? What is it that it's indicating? What is it that this invasion is pointing towards? It's called the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is an ongoing theme that we're going to see in the book of Joel. We're going to see it again and again in our series. And perhaps you've heard the term. Joel uses the term, the phrase, the day of the Lord, 5 times in this short book. And in the rest of prophetic literature, it's used 13 additional times. And there's a lot of prophetic book writing. I mean, that's, you know, 5 of 18 times are in Joel. So 5 in Joel, 13 additional times in the other prophetic books. And it's used multiple times in the New Testament. What does it mean? Well, the typical way that most people understand the day of the Lord, and appropriately so, is a reference to the end times, universal judgment, final judgment. God brings about all justice and righteousness. He judges the wicked and he blesses the righteous. And there's this day of the Lord, a day of reckoning, a day where God ushers in and fully and completely consummates his eternal reign and his kingdom. He establishes his kingdom on earth. And a new heavens and a new earth are then created. And Old Testament prophecies indeed do point to the day of the Lord in connection with Christ's return, the final judgment, and the establishment of this eternal reign of justice and righteousness. And this is indeed a primary sense on which we are to understand the day of the Lord. But it's not the only sense. Let me explain. The day of the Lord also has a contemporary application to the people in Joel's time. And the day of the Lord is a phrase that had contemporary application so often to the people of the time that the prophets were saying it to. You could say that there's a little d sense of the day of the Lord that points to a capital D ultimate sense of the day of the Lord future. There's a contemporary application to the time in which it was written and delivered that also points towards a future application. Let me explain further. Joel uses the day of the Lord and applies it to the ongoing judgment of God. He applies it to the present situation of the invasion. But he also implies how that present situation of the day of the Lord that they're encountering is pointing towards this ultimate day of the Lord when there'll be a full and universal, final, just judgment of God. So look at verse 15. The locust invasion, all of its devastation, depicts the day of the Lord. Notice how Joel says the day of the Lord is near. It's not here in its full and final reality yet. That's coming. But what they are experiencing through this invading army of locusts, and the warning that we're going to see in chapter 2 of an invading army in the end times, is pointing towards and signaling this future day of the Lord something more severe. So the locust invasion depicts the day of the Lord. It's almost like it's a forerunner, a prophetic forerunner of the future ultimate capital D day of the Lord. I like how Hibbard says it in his commentary on Joel. He writes this about the locust invasion. He says, and I quote, and I have a slide here, "This attack is so awful in its scope that it must in some way be connected with the day of the Lord, already announced. The locust army is the van, and the full revelation of God's wrath will follow in its train. The locusts are real, not images, but the reality itself is so overwhelming as to carry overtones of an even larger reality, God's exercise of universal judgment." I like the way he says that. The locust army is the van, and the full revelation of God's wrath will follow in its train. Notice how God is not at all hands-off in what's happening here. In fact, quite the opposite. He's hands-on in everything that happens. Verse 15, it says, "As destruction from the Almighty it comes." If you were wondering, is Kevin right about this invasion being connected with the hand of God? All you need to do is read this verse. He basically spells it right out. "As destruction from the Almighty it comes." He's attributing it to God right there. God's behind all of it. It's a just judgment from God in response to the wickedness of the people in the land. Their departure from the Lord, most likely. The day of the Lord in the present locust invasion, and in what it indicates is this future final day of the Lord, which is more ultimate. And, you know, the day of the Lord is appropriately titled the day of the Lord, as if the day that belongs to God, because God is the one who has ownership of all of it. God's the one who's hands-on in all of it. It's his day in that sense. He's behind it all. He's in charge of it all. Verse 16 and following continues then with a detailed description of the impact of the invasion and the severity of it. The picture becomes even more doom and gloom. It's more devastating. It's more destructive in detail. Verse 16 poses it even as a rhetorical question, stating the obvious. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? You know, he's quite aware that all the people can see this. And he's quite aware of the suddenness of it all. It happened very suddenly, right before their eyes. It was like we had all these fields, and then the swarm of locusts came, and it's like right before our eyes, it's gone. And isn't life like that sometimes? I mean, think about where you were on 9/11. I mean, I was just going about my day. I was sitting in a class on the Gospel of Matthew, and literally someone walked in and said, one of the other students, and said, you know, a plane just crashed into the World Trade Center. And our professor appropriately stopped class. He said, okay, we're done today. Let's pray. He led us in prayer. The seminary gathered in the chapel. And boy, if that's an illustration of how quickly and suddenly life can change, the world can change. This is a picture here, as he's saying, this was cut off before your eyes. The day of the Lord, just this judgment just came. Now, I'm not suggesting 9/11 is some sort of judgment. I don't know. That's beyond me. But what I am suggesting is this is clearly here. God's behind it in how it's presented. Is this not destruction from the Almighty? And this points towards this future final day of the Lord, which will be even more severe. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? That's not all that is cut off. The question continues. Is not joy and gladness from the house of our God? Joy and gladness, the implied answer is yes, it is. Joy and gladness has also been cut off. There, the people are not necessarily in a celebratory, worshipful mood. They're in mourning and grieving for one, but also joy and gladness is cut off because they can't even come and bring the offering, which was their appropriate way in which they would worship God. They have nothing to bring in worship to the Lord. There's wailing and weeping over the situation of experiencing God's judgment. The details of the devastation and destruction continue. Verse 17, the seed shrivels. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down. The grain is dried up. The beasts groan, verse 18. The beasts are perplexed. Why? There is no pasture for them. They have nothing to eat, not even the sheep. So the chapter concludes with Joel himself, who's experiencing all of this. He's a participant in all of this. Even though he's the prophetic messenger called by God to deliver the mail, deliver the message, he's experiencing this too, and he's grieving as well, and he's personally participating in this repentance and seeking God. He knows it comes from God. He describes the devastation further, now using language of a fire, fire often connected with God's judgment. It's devoured the pastures, burned the trees of the field. Even the beast pant for you, meaning God. The beast are mourning and panting for God. Why? Because there's no water. The water brooks are dried up. There's not even a drink, a drop to drink for the animals. So they are soon to die. It does not seem that there could be more doom and gloom than this. It is complete death and destruction. So this little D day of the Lord points to something even more severe when God's justice and righteousness and his just judgment will come with a judgment that will be eternal and not just physical, but eternal. You are being told about this today because this locust invasion is informing you, it is indicating something future to come in this ultimate capital D day of the Lord that is to come when Christ returns and when he comes and brings his righteous, final, just judgment. But you're being warned about it because God also wants to call you to repentance. God wants to call you and me. He wants to call us to being rightly related to him, to being restored to him. Because you see, the day of the Lord, yes, is devastating and destructive, but it's also a day of deliverance. It's devastating and destructive for some, but it's a day of deliverance for others. What is it that will make the difference? What is it that will make the difference for you, whether what you experience is one of death and devastation and destruction or of deliverance? What will it be for you? The Bible makes it clear that the difference is God himself, the one who is the sovereign Lord over all of this. And it's the difference comes down to whether you're rightly related to him or not. You see, Jesus himself experienced his own day of devastation and destruction when he went to the cross. He was arrested, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was scourged, and he was nailed to a cross to die a slow, excruciating death. And on top of that physical pain, he took upon himself the sin of all who would believe in him. He took upon himself sin, and God's just judgment, God's wrath, was poured out upon Jesus. And it was done in a way that Jesus would take the death and devastation and destruction, the just judgment of God, in our place for us. He would take what we deserve for our sin. So God exercises justice, but he also exercises love and mercy to restore and forgive and cleanse his people from their sin, so that the day of the Lord would not be a day of devastation and destruction, but a day of deliverance. You see, Jesus makes all the difference. And if you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, if you've responded to God with sincerity of faith in your heart, and with sincerity of seeking to turn to God with repentance, to turn away from the things that are not consistent with God's will, to turn towards living and following after Jesus with his help, you can be a recipient of the grace and mercy of God. And see, don't misunderstand this. It's not you clean yourself up and you get your life together first and then God forgives you. No, it's that you receive and realize that you need desperately, that you are desperate for God and his grace and mercy and forgiveness through Jesus. You need a deliverer to deliver you from the just penalty and punishment that you deserve. And that you rely upon and depend upon completely in the work of Jesus at the cross in your place for your sins. That leads you to appropriately respond with repentance. Of saying, okay, I need Jesus. And that, over time, transforms your lives more and more. In what way are you in need of repentance? You have heard a call of repentance here today. You have been warned. This invasion indicates this future day of the Lord. You are being informed. You are being told. So am I. Where do you stand? What do you need to turn from? What might the Lord want to change in your life? Don't hold on to that. Don't reject the prompting of the Spirit of God that is calling you to turn from it, that you might be restored. The day of the Lord for those who have repented and received the gift of God's love and forgiveness will be a day of restoration. It will be a day of deliverance, and there is great hope for that day when God will make all things new. And there is great hope for you if you will turn to Jesus, follow him as a righteous response to the grace and mercy and righteousness that he gives you through Christ. When this day comes, God is going to fully and finally bring an end to all sin and evil. And he's going to restore even the years that the locusts have eaten. Turn to Jesus, trust him, and be transformed by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to communicate to us in your word through the prophet Joel the seriousness and soberness of the situation of what your people throughout history experienced in the time of Joel, but also how what happened in that situation led to a response of God's people, and also how that has led to you writing that and documenting that for us, that we might see, we might be warned, it might indicate for us what is to come. In that ultimate day of the Lord, when you will make all things new, when you will separate the wheat and the tares, and you will justly judge. And God, we want to be on the side that receives your mercy and grace, and pray for any here today that do not know you, that today would be the day that they turn to you and receive the wonderful love and gift of Jesus, knowing that you forgive all. And for those of us in this room that may have received that, Lord, we are all in need of repentance. So show us our sin that we might confess it to you, and teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, that we might more fully and completely represent being the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name.